Recording in progress.
Nice.
All right. Sounds nice, right?
Chairs are just coming.
Okay. So I think we're going to have somebody come in to pick some chairs up back here. Terry, our moving lady, is here. Mike. So good morning. I'm glad you're all here. Before we get started with the lesson, I want to kind of go over a few things. I sent them out in the note, but I just want to make sure that everybody is aware. So the microphones in the ceiling, and you can see these big things in the center. These are microphones, and if you talk in class, the microphones go to you, and they pick you up, and you're on the speaker, and you're on the recording. So that's great, because if you ask questions, then the Zoom people can hear the questions, and maybe we can all hear them a little better. If you whisper or fall out of the chair, though, that's not so good. So just be aware that that's going on here. Second thing is, and I think we've already talked about the reserve seats. Really, for those that need to see these screens closely, and for visitors, we want to have a place for them to make them in. The other thing I would say is some of the Zoom controls are not on my computer any longer, so I don't have access to them. They're on this computer. So whatever you do, do not touch that computer when you come in, because it controls the lights, the sound, which screens come up. It controls all of that. So Vicky is the primary button pusher over there for all that. And she's good at that. She can push anybody's buttons. So, and the last thing is, I would say, if you bring coffee in here, which I know you have, don't leave it. When you get up, take your coffee with you, because if you don't, somebody's going to kick it over and it's going to be all over the floor. And they're going to police us to make sure we do that. And so we need to make sure that we, you know, that we're careful in what we do there. So anyway, that's kind of that. Sound level hopefully will be better because we've got better microphones, not just one speaker, but we've got a set of speakers. So hopefully all of you can hear us well. And it's too loud. I appreciate it. Thanks. So let's kind of get started. We're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 2. We have not gotten very far in chapter 2. We got through the first church. We got through the church at Ephesus. But today we're going to do two more churches, and there's seven churches. So hopefully maybe next week I'll get more than two in. But today, with all the new things, we wanted to just make sure we had all that covered well. So anyway, let's start. This is our agenda. As we get through, I'm not sure why these little things are popping up on the screen, but we'll see. We're now in this one, June 8th, and we will just continue in Revelation. And if however much I finish one Sunday, we'll pick up there the next. So I say chapter 3 and chapter 4, but I may not finish chapter 3, or I may finish chapter 3 and get into chapter 4, but every week I'll adjust these. So just understand that as we go forward, we'll just pick up where we were and keep going. So what I would ask you to do is just read ahead a little bit and see what is coming next so that you're prepared for it. So I want to do a quick update. I'm not going to spend much time here. Those of you that are new to the class, let me just say, normally we do a little bit of a, in case you missed it, update occasionally. But since the attack in Jerusalem on October 7th, 2020, or in Israel, 2023, we've done more frequent updates. And so I'll do that. I'll try to keep it short because I need to get into the lesson today. But I divide them into two areas. One is what's going on in the Middle East, and the other one is what's going on everywhere else. So in the Middle East, there's not much going on in terms of visible action, except for the fact that the chariots exercise is progressing. They are continuing to take territory and hold it. They're continuing to recover bodies of Israelis who were killed. And so there's a lot of things happening there that is very positive. And they're clearing and controlling, which is something they've never done in the past. Hey, Bob, is that your coffee cup down there?
Yeah.
Pick it up, please. No, I don't want it. I don't want it. So just starting the policing here. So all of the things going on in Gaza right now, a lot of them are under the covers, but Israel has continued every day to drive further in to take more territory and hold it, which they hadn't done before. They've also done something quite interesting. They've authorized new settlements in what the world calls the West Bank, but what we know as Judea and Samaria. And that's going to increase the tension there. But they've had a lot of people come and join them, and I'm not sure where they're going to put them all, so they've authorized some new settlements. So I see a squiggle here all over the screen. I'm not sure why that's coming in, but I'll have to get with Will later. So we'll see if that stays or goes. In the U.S. In the world, nothing much is happening with the Russian-Ukraine ceasefire, except they're both firing missiles at each other, which is not good. And then the Iran peace talks, they've had 5 meetings, and they've really made no progress. But I don't know what's going to happen after that. The State Department has put elevated risk on a lot of countries for travel. They've blocked travel into the U.S. from countries that harbor terrorists. So all of that should be good news, you know, as we go forward. The economy is getting a little better, but it's spotty, and not all is happening good. And anti-Semitism is rising, not only in the world, but in the U.S., which is really interesting. I read a report last night, there were like 8,000 incidents in the last few years in the U.S., compared to like 1,500 before. So it's gone up 3 or 4 times. And while that's troubling, it is kind of a sign of the times. So, you know, sometime we'll get into why that's the case. So let me just, I'll do this little recap because I do it every Sunday. This is the way Revelation unfolds. You know, Jesus and his church are chapters 1 through 3. We are in chapter 3 right now, chapter 2 and 3. And these are called the love letters to the churches. And we'll do those until we finish them. Once we finish that and get to chapter 4, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. So we see this is when the rapture occurs. This is when John gets teleported into heaven. And we see a lot of scenes out of heaven. After that, we see a lot of the things, the judgments of the Lamb, and that's really 6 through 18. We'll do these. We won't spend hours on them because, first of all, a lot of it is pretty explanatory when we go through it. But we'll move through each one of them and why they're happening. And it goes all the way through the fall of Babylon. And then we see the reign of the king, which is when Christ comes back. And then eternity is the last part, and that's chapters 21 and 22. So that's the outline we're going to go through. Seven churches. We've talked about where they are. This is where John was. We've talked about Ephesus. Today we're going to do Smyrna and Pergamum. And these were churches that were alive and well when John was alive and well. And yet they're all ruins. Now there are other churches there, but these churches have all gone into a state of ruin. So let's talk about a quick redo of Ephesus since some of you weren't here. Ephesus's largest city at the time in what's called Asia Minor. And it was a wealthy trade city, but a very pagan city. And it was a port city, so they had a lot of trade going on. The Temple of Diana was there. And if you go back into Acts and you read the book to the Ephesians, you see a lot of the difficulties that they had in starting the church, not the least of which was they ran Paul out of town because he was going against idol worship. And of course, idol worship and the making of idols was a big business for the silversmiths and everything there. So that church got off to a rocky start, but it survived and it became a very vigorous defender of doctrine and truth. And so there's a lot of pluses about this church. They called out fakes and imposters. They had a long history of good teaching from Paul to Apollos to Timothy and to John. So they had good pastors there. Yet, over time, they'd focused more on the dogma of the church and less on loving one another. And when they first were formed, they were praised for their love for one another, but that had all kind of fallen away as the church aged. There's a lot of parallels we can make to churches here in the U.S., and we'll do that as we get into some of these others. But the Lord said if they don't fix what's going on, he gave them ways to do it. He's going to remove their lampstand. And as I mentioned before, that is a terrible punishment for a church because The church is not the light of Christ. It's the lampstand on which the light of Christ is portrayed. And so we build these new buildings, and this is the lampstand for us. It's a golden lampstand. But the light of Christ, if we don't continue to hold it, the Lord may take our lampstand away, which is what he's threatened here. And of course, over time, we saw that to be the case. This church fell into ruin. And that's a pretty devastating punishment. And I think you're gonna see, as we look at these churches, some very commonalities in them, but also a progression of starting out well and sliding down. And we'll see some of that as we go through. So that's Ephesus. Now, I want to talk about Smyrna, and I'm going to try something here, and we're going to see if it works. We're going to play a quick video on Smyrna, and we'll see how that does. Let me see if it's going to do anything. Can you hear that okay? So let me stop it for a second. The Ephesian church is the church that lost its first love. The Smyrna church is the church
persecuted.
Yes, the persecuted church. Thank you. I was thinking persecuted or, whatever. But we're going to see that now.
The church mentioned is Smyrna. It is one of the oldest cities in the world with a very eventful history. It is located about 40 miles north of Ephesus and is the only one of the seven that still exists today as a major city, being the third largest city in Turkey. It was a beautiful city and rivaled Ephesus for prominence in the region and was frequently referred to as the ornament of Asia. It has survived sieges, massacres, fires, and plagues, but still stands today and has a higher Christian population than most other Turkish cities.
Which isn't saying much, by the way, because there's not a lot of Christians left.
Famed for its schools of medicine and science, fine library, magnificent temples, sacred festivals, and athletic contests. On the slopes of Mount Pagus, there was a theater that sat 20,000 people, the ruins of which are visible today. Mount Pagus lies here in the center of this ancient city. Its summit today is topped by a castle, but in previous years, it would have had a shrine to the Greek goddess Nemesis. Sometimes the city was referred to as the crown of Iona. Today, it is a harbor city, and its present name is Izmir. The name Smyrna means sweet smelling and is synonymous with myrrh. This church is introduced by the one who was first and last, who was dead and yet came back to life, which is fitting to the experience they had. In Revelation 2, verse 9, they are commended for their works, their tribulation and poverty, but in brackets it says, but you are rich. Though they were poor in earthly goods due to persecution, they were rich in character and spiritual things. In a literal sense, Smyrna has suffered over the centuries and felt the full force of pagan Roman persecution. Smyrna was the home of Polycarp and the scene of his martyrdom here on Mount Pagus in 168 AD. When asked to renounce Christianity, he replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? In 1402, there was a massacre of the inhabitants of the city, with a special focus on the Christians. Smyrna was the last of the Christian cities to fall to the Turks, and when it finally fell in 1424, there was a special focus on killing Christians. Also in 1922, many of the Smyrnian Christians were put to death. Even though the fires and intensity of persecution purifies any church, they still had some who said they were Jews, but are not. When this term is used in Revelation, it refers not to a literal Jew, but to a believer in Christ, just like the term is used elsewhere in the New Testament by Paul. Their tribulation is spoken of with the promise that if they're faithful unto death, they would receive a crown of life and not be heard of the second death. The time period usually associated with this church is 100 to 320 or 330 AD. This time saw intense persecution of the church. In verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, you would have tribulation 10 days. If we take this as prophetic time, whereby one day equals one year, as shown in Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6, then this would match with 303 to 313 AD, when under Emperor Diocletian, there was a particularly intense period of persecution. The church of Smyrna was agreeable and beautiful to Jesus. Though persecuted unto death, these attempts to crush it released a fragrance of love and grace that was precious in the sight of God. The promise to this church was not an earthly reward, but a crown of life, which is eternal. If they were faithful unto the first death, they would escape the second death. If you are being persecuted today for a righteous cause, hold fast to Jesus. He is faithful. The reward we seek is eternal, not earthly.
Okay, so you see a little bit about Smyrna there. And the interesting thing about this one is Izmir is where it is today. And if you travel over there, if you take the footsteps of Paul tour and you go to Ephesus, your ship will land at Izmir and you will then be transported by bus down to Ephesus. And that's because the port at Ephesus is all filled in with silt because of the changing weather and changing sea levels. But Izmir or Smyrna still has an active port. So it's kind of interesting. They do have Christians there today, other churches, not these ruins. But the population is diminished. You heard him talk about why that is. They're diminished because of persecution. And, you know, all of the persecution of the Roman Empire from, let's say, 100 or let's say 70 AD through 330 AD was all visited on these churches over there. And not until Constantine came and changed the Roman Empire to what we would call today Catholicism, or let me say Orthodox Christian religion, then the persecution was rampant. So the other thing is that about Smyrna, it's associated with myrrh. And of course, as persecution and death occurs, myrrh was the fragrance that was used for embalming a body. So there's a lot of symbolism in this as well. So this church was very poor, but the city was very rich. And part of this is because once they became a Christian, they were fired from their jobs, they took their houses, they took their companies, they took their wealth away from them. So many in this church were poverty-stricken because of the persecution of the Romans. Also, my guess is that the client of the church was not Roman or aristocrat. It was more working class and below. And so they had a lot of people coming into the church that were not wealthy, but they also had wealthy people that were stripped of all their wealth. So that's kind of the makeup of the church. So the letter to the church starts off the same way the other letters do, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. So I'm going to read this, and then, like before, we're going to go back and take each verse or two and kind of talk about what it means so you get a real flavor. Some of it was done in this little video, but I wanted you to have an overview of the city before we got into some of the detail of what it is. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your works and afflictions. Yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil, let me move this a little bit. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So what we see here is the introduction of Christ as he tells about himself. Each one of these churches gets a little different attribute of Christ. And this one is, who is first and last, who died and came to life again. Now, this is all important because of the persecution we're going to see and because of the reward that they're promised. So this first part, what does it mean? So the letter is written to the messenger, or I would say the pastor. There's arguments about that, but I think it's written to the messenger of God for the church, who is the pastor that communicates to the church. And it was for him to read to the church. Now, all of these letters were part of a circular that went around and were read to all the churches. So it's not like this one was singled out. They were all, it was a circular time when John or one of his followers went around and read all these letters. So, but it's a letter from Christ himself to the church, written by John. So, you know, we see the letters of Paul, and we see the letters of Peter, and while they're important, and while we consider them scriptures, this is a letter from Christ himself. So it's a little different in that regard. And I think it makes the understanding of it really more critical for us. So the attribute of Christ is he's first and last, who became dead and is presently restored to life and now alive. So these verses speak to the eternality of Christ, not just in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense, since he conquered death and was raised to life physically. This is important when he praises them and then he gives them some instruction at the end, because he's really letting them know who he is and what his attributes are. He was dead, now he's alive. And if they die, they will become alive. And that's important for them to understand. So I've got a better chart of this, but I started this chart that lays out what the attribute of Christ is presented to the churches. So in Ephesus, it's him who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. We talked about that last week. In Smyrna, it's the first and last, the one who was dead and now raised to life. I'll fill these in as we go on, although I've got a sheet here that is actually already filled in. It's from Lifeway, and I'll put this in a PDF and make sure you all have that. It's really, I've got a way to put it on the screen, but it's pretty small. So I may have it in here as a slide, but I'll make sure you get it so you can print it or look at it anyway. So this is that chart. And again, you can see it's small. I've made it as big as I can make it on the screen to do this. But there's a sender, of course, which is Christ, and what his attribute is. Then there's a compliment that he gives to the church, a criticism, and then a command, and then a promise. This is a pattern for all these churches. And you'll see down here, for example, in Smyrna, there's no criticism. In Sardis, there's no compliment. In Philadelphia, there's no criticisms. In Laodicea, there's no compliment. So you see that while they have the same pattern, each one is tailored to the church it goes to. So in the earliest manuscripts, it says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. In later manuscripts, it says works and. I've put that in parentheses just to say that it's not in some of the better texts, but it's the same point. And I think an editor probably added that. I know your works and afflictions and your poverty. So what Jesus is saying here is, I know what you do. I know who you are. I know how you operate this church. And I know the afflictions it causes you by the Romans and the pagans in the area. And I know your poverty. And, you know, we, as Christians, we all want God to know us. We all want God to see us. We all want God to understand the trials and tribulations we're going through. And we pray that many times to the Lord, that he'll see and recognize and whatever. But he does see and he does recognize. And, you know, he's not caught by surprise for anything that's going on with us. So, again, I mentioned poverty. Because of the persecution, all their property was taken away. This was pretty common in this day, especially in the Jewish cities. If a Jew came to know the Lord, the Jewish Sanhedrin took their property away from them, you know, took their livelihood away from them. So they went from whatever wealth they had to really desperate in need. And, you know, the church shared and did all that kind of stuff. And there were a few wealthy people who had money and they shared it with the population, you know, with the other Christians. So we see that as we look at the pattern in the New Testament. Well, it's not different here. This is 95 AD, but it's not really much different than 30 AD. He says, yet you are rich. You know, and this is a hard thing for all of us. You know, we may be struggling every day, but yet if we look back and we recount what God has done for us, not just today, but in the past, you know, in our spouses that we marry, in our children, in our life experience, the blessings that we've had, all of that is important. We can't just turn our view of life on the last 30 days or 60 days or whatever it happens to be. We're in this world, yet rich in faith. And James 2:5 makes that same point when he talks about being rich in faith. Slander and Jews. This is the group that Paul called the Judaizers. And this is the group of people who were Jews, but became Christians, but really weren't Jews. I mean, they were Jews by heritage, but they were not Jews by belief. And we see that today. They would, in today's world, you would call them secular Jews, very secular. And so they're Jewish, and they may go through some of the traditions, and they may do some of the other stuff. But you know, the real purpose of the law and the real sharing of the Lord was not part of what they did. And in this time, it was no different, except what they did, because they claimed to be Christians, was persecute the church and tell them that they had to become Jews first, then they could become Christians. And if they were a Gentile, that was really impossible to do, because they didn't have 30 years of instruction in the law and all of that. Paul dealt with that very clearly in his letters, that that is not the case. And the church dealt with it early, that was not the case, that the Gentiles were as much Christian as anybody else. And so but nevertheless, that was a problem for all of the ministers who taught in the Roman areas, because the Jews had congregations there and they would go and try to disrupt and cause problems there. And that's no different there either. So they're false believers in that sense. And what Christ calls them is a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty harsh. But what that really says is their belief systems are guided by Satan, not by God. And their beliefs and their actions and everything they do is not godly. It's satanic. And I think that's, you know, I'm sure that didn't go over big with some of them when these letters were read. But nevertheless, that's Christ's word to the church. And I would say false believers have always been in the church.
Remind me, who's the emperor of Rome at this time, 95?
95, it's Nero. And then it becomes Diocletian a little later, like in the mid-100s, I believe. But there's five. And when we get to the 10 days, I'll talk a little bit about that. But the emperors were all evil in this day and time. And, you know, sometimes they took Christians and wrapped them in oily skins and set them on fire to light the way into the Roman courts. So, you know, the emperors were really evil, but inside the church were false believers. And they've always been in the church. But, you know, you ever notice that some of the false believers, some of the people that believe so strongly in one thing and oppose other things that are Christian doctrine, are very vehement. And they what they do is they drive away people. They drive them away because nobody wants to be in a church with that going on. And so that was really part of the condition here. So even the true church was being driven out because of the false believers that were in the church. We're going to talk in a minute about Polycarp and a little bit about him, because he's kind of an evidence, prima facie evidence that this was going on in this church, not just in 95 AD, but later on. Then he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. So stop being fearful of what's to come. By the way, you've suffered a lot, but you're going to suffer some more. That's the other thing this says. But they're about to suffer more, and he tells them that it will last for 10 days. Now, 10 days, you heard the speaker on the video talk about that. There's two ways to look at this. It's either a short time compared to eternity, or it's 10 days or 10 years of persecution. Neither one of those beliefs is critical to salvation. It's just kind of what you believe. But during the time of Diocletian, there were 10 years of very, very intense persecution. So many people who believe that 10 days is the period of time when Diocletian was emperor, they hold that as a case. But the other thing is the devil orchestrates it all. Satan is opposed to the church. He was opposed to the growth of the church. And so all that happens during this time is designed to thwart the church, get the believers out of fellowship, get the church demoralized. Same thing Satan does today in the churches. If you've been saved, he can't stop that, but he can stop your witness. He can take your witness away. He can take your joy away. A lot of things he can do to make it bad for us as Christians. So, compared to eternity, persecution would be temporary. And if they can go through it, they will get, even unto death, it says, he'll grant them the crown of life. Now, this crown is not just granted to the Smyrna people, Smyrnians, or however you want to say that. It's granted to all of us who pursue to the end and we, are good and faithful servants. We all get the crown of life. In other words, we get eternal life with God in heaven. So they use the term crowns here, but that's really when we look at them in modern church times, it's the things that happen to us when we get to heaven. And the other thing it says, Polycarp was a bishop of Rome, excuse me, a bishop of the church. Now, what does that mean? It means that he was probably, after John had passed away, Polycarp was his closest advisor, and he's the one that really took over the management of the churches. He didn't manage all the churches, but he was in Smyrna, and so he had under pastors, if you will, that pastored these churches. He was the bishop, which means he's the higher level person. Don't confuse it with organizations today, whether it's a, Roman Catholic or Orthodox or whatever has bishops in their Orthodox things. This really means he was the lead pastor in that area, if you want to look at it that way. He was a disciple of John. He was a committed Christian. He was an admirer of Paul and his work with the Gentiles. If you read his writings, you can see them. He's one of the fathers. It's one of the people that the Roman Catholics claim as one of their patron saints. And you'll see why as we go on here. So he would not renounce the Lord. And this is in one, I think it's 155 or 158. I think the speaker said 158. My information is 155. But anyway, it's in the middle of the second century. And he's being persecuted for being a strong advocate of the Lord and for preaching the gospel and preaching salvation. And the Judaizers were very active in turning him in. So when he came to the church, they turned him into the Romans. And there's a lot of legends about him. I can't tell whether any of them are truth about what he did here and there, but sometimes these stories about people get embellished over the years. I don't know whether they're all true or not true, but one thing is certain. He was captured and he was killed. And we understand what his last words were. So they tried to get him. Apparently, the Roman proconsul really wasn't interested in killing him. He tried to get him to either accept the Roman gods or renounce Christ. And you heard the phrase that he said, 86 years I've served him. He's never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And what happened was then he was burned at the stake. And the burning at the stake didn't kill him. So they took him off the stake and they stabbed him to death and then buried him. So you can see there was a lot of hate in what was going on there. And he's the patron saint in the Orthodox churches. If you look at this little graphic, you see the halo around his head, which is an iconic way that the Greek Orthodox, or really all Orthodox churches, portray their saints. He's dressed, in fine raiment. He probably wasn't wearing all that when he was killed. But nevertheless, this iconography, whatever it is, the icon business, they try to elevate, their saints. And but I think the interesting thing about Polycarp is he was from Smyrna. They persecuted him for speaking the Lord, and he was persecuted to death. And he was a disciple of John and very committed Christian. So we see that what was predicted in the letter from Christ is played out in the life of this Christian, Polycarp. If you ever wonder, history's rampant, by the way. You can go read some of this. Depending on your source, some of it will be probably embellished. Some of it may not be. But in any case, he was the poster boy for not refusing his faith and being put to death by the Romans for not refusing to walk away from the Lord. So we see that was a big deal in that time, especially for this church. And then he says, whoever has ears, did I skip something here? No, apparently not. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Anybody who hears this letter, anybody who understands this letter, don't just listen to it, but pay attention to it and take it to heart. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, we know that to be spiritual death. You know, there's a saying, and I can't remember what it is right now, but if you die once, you don't die the second time. If you don't, if you die a physical death, your spirit lives on. And if you're a Christian, you don't die the second death, which is spiritual death, is what that really means. And so all the people there were paying attention to that. But the Lord was basically saying, hey, look, even into death, your path is secure. Even into death, I will take care of you. I will bring you to be with me. And you will not be hurt by the spiritual death, which they all knew about. And it says, who is victorious? Now, victorious, it's pretty self-explanatory, but it means those who basically do not give in, who stay the course. Again, this is a metaphor for today's church. We'll see it more plainly when we look at the next church, but victorious just means that through all the persecution, you keep your faith. You don't walk away from it. You take whatever comes, but you don't walk away from it. And the second death, we talked about that. So Polycarp is that visible example. And note there's no condemnation of Smyrna. The appreciation for them is that they are persecuted. They are poor. They're undergoing tremendous persecution. And they're going to undergo some more. But if they're faithful, then they will get the crown of eternity. And Polycarp certainly filled that out. We're going to move to Pergamum now. And I'm going to show another video, so we'll see how this one works. The first time I've actually got them to play within my Zoom thing, so hang on a second. Pergamum.
Pergamus is the third city and is located north of Ephesus, about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Pergamus means elevated, and it sits at an elevation of around 1,000 feet. Due to this natural elevation, it was considered impregnable, with many kings depositing their treasures here for safekeeping. Lysimachus deposited a treasure here estimated to be $10 million worth. It also had a library to rival the world-famous Alexandrian Library and contained 200,000 volumes, according to Plutarch, and was also the seat of the Roman province's Supreme Court. The introduction of Jesus is again fitting and relevant. Jesus is introduced as the one with the sharp sword with two edges. This broad, two-edged sword was an emblem of the highest official authority, and the proconsuls who ruled in this area were vested with this symbol of their authority. Jesus tells them, I know your works, where you dwell, and where Satan's seat is. Pergamus was the center of Satan's religion. When the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, the defeated Babylonian priests later led a revolt. but the Chaldean priests had to retreat and fled to Asia Minor and fix their central college here in Pergamos. This religion is based on the claim that they provided a bridge between heaven and earth. The ruling monarch had many titles, one of which was Pontifex Maximus. Pont means bridge, Bactio means make, and Maximus means the greatest. Put together, it means the greatest bridge builder. When Caesar became emperor of Rome and Pontifex Maximus of the world's religion, it signified a connecting link between the two Babylons, between ancient and modern, literal and spiritual, with Pergamos playing a connecting role between the two. They are commended for having the faithful martyr Antipas, but they are rebuked for having those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. There is a prime example where Revelation packs a whole lot of meaning into certain words or phrases. In order to understand the wider context, you have to go and read Numbers 22 to 24, where a king called Balak tries to pay Balaam to curse God's people. He is unable to curse them, but he enjoys the monetary rewards. Then when unable to curse them, he tells Balak to get them to sin by enticing them with sexual immorality and food offered to idols, a plan that worked. The saying goes, if you can't beat them, then join them. Because Satan couldn't defeat the church during the time period of Smyrna through persecution, he instead decided to join. We take the time period of Pergamos to be from around 320 or 330 to 538 AD, which coincides with the professed conversion of Emperor Constantine. Before a battle with Maxentius, he says he saw the symbol of a cross in the sky and heard the words, "By this sign you shall conquer." He took this as a sign to convert, and Rome went from pagan to papal, from paganism to professed Christianity. Now a danger far more insidious than the flames of persecution existed: half-baked Christians, wolves in sheep's clothing, people who said they're Christian but still continued certain pagan practices, but with new names or alleged meaning attached. Many people were happy at their newfound elevated status, but this marked the beginning of a separation between the compromised majority and the maligned and persecuted minority. Not everyone who says they are Christian is a Christian. Today, in order to overcome compromise, we need what was promised Pergamos, the hidden manna of God's word. May we be faithful to God and cling to his word and its principles and not sway for popularity and favor with men.
So we see here the church in Pergamum really is what you call the compromised church. It's the church that compromises with society, with all the things that happen in the world. This church is very much alive today. I mean, not this church, but in churches today, it's very much alive. And we see it, unfortunately, in denominations and in churches that really follow a pattern that's different than the biblical commandment and the biblical admonition to speak the gospel as it's written, all the gospel, all the word of the Lord. So again, I'm going to read this, then we'll come back and look at it. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness." I'll talk about him in a minute. "Who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So there's some symbols in this discussion, and it's important to kind of understand what they mean from a biblical perspective. So again, this is written to the pastor, and he is supposed to share these words with the church. The words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. So these are the words of Christ. And we know from other scriptures we've looked at before, the double-edged sword really is the word of God. And this is when a pastor speaks the word of God, he should be speaking a double-edged sword, which is blessing and learning, but also judgment and discipline. You know, there's two sides to this. And many churches today only tell you what you want to hear. They don't want to tell you about sin and other things that are rampant in the church. And that's kind of who Pergamum is. And so he's saying, this is Christ talking, who has the double-edged sword. So that's going to play into what he tells them that they have to do. He says, but I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. That's interesting, because you heard the narrator make a point of Babylon. So the interesting thing about this is the Chaldeans, if you remember who they are, they were the sorcerers that were in the Babylonian Empire. And Daniel became head of them. And then over time, as the Medes and the Persians defeated them, they began to migrate because they were not safe any longer. They were magicians and they were charlatans in a lot of ways. And they moved up into this area and began to reconstitute their life and their abilities in the town of Pergamus. And so, Pergamum. And so that's why there was such a seed of hate for the Christians up there, because these Chaldeans who had been taught by Daniel some rudiments of biblical understanding in the Old Testament, but they didn't understand the New Testament. They didn't understand Christ. They didn't understand salvation at all. And so Christ says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. In other words, a demonic presence was very, very prevalent in Pergamum. He says, yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Antipas was a church member who was very vocal about Christian faith. He was captured by the Romans or the leaders of that city, and he wouldn't recount his faith, so they boiled him in oil. And so, you know, you think about, you know, being boiled in oil, that's a pretty horrible death. But that's Antipas. And he says, my faithful servant who died in your city where Satan lives. Strong, strong judgment here from the Lord against this city. So even in all of that difficulty, they remain faithful to the Lord. And he commends them for that, because, you know, people when faced with death, will many times say anything to not die. You know, that's kind of the cardinal rules of interrogation. When you interrogate an enemy somewhere, you know, when you make them fear death or death of a friend or a family member, then they'll cooperate. But otherwise, they might not do that. So this is a common human trait, not to be morbid about it, but the fact that they had done this and stayed faithful and true to his word was a big deal, and because they suffered a lot in that city. So again, now we look at Ephesus, we look at Smyrna, we look at Pergamum, one who has the sharp double-edged sword coming out of my mouth. So that really implies the speaking. You see, this translation's a little different. This one is probably more like the New King James, but we know this word of God comes out of his mouth spoken, and we know that it cuts both ways. And that's really what he's saying, that I'm the God who has the word that cuts both ways. But then he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some of you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam was a king who got a prophet.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Better and better.
Hang on.
Jim, you're muted again.
I guess not. Can you hear me on Zoom out there?
Yes.
Okay, we're good. All right, let me go. I'll mute some individually and not mute them as a whole. Yeah, and I'll just, I think we got it. So, sorry, I'm going to get back to where I can actually read this thing. Okay, that's going to be in my way. But let me move on, see if we can get this done. So, what does this stuff mean? Hidden mana, white stone. What does all that mean? Is that in the middle of your screen? It's not. It's just in mine. Okay. So I'll figure this out. No, I've got a screen that shows everybody online, and it's right in the middle of my screen, right on top of my chart. So I can't. It's hard to see it. Let me see if I can scoot it over this way. That'll help some. So what does all that mean? Well, hidden mana really comes from an idea in the Old Testament about not knowing what to do. And when God feeds you in the wilderness, he doesn't just feed you food, he feeds you insights. So it really has to do with insight into the Word of God. You know, we all want hidden manna. We all want to be able to read the Word and have God speak to us, tell us what it means. Not what it means for the world, what it means for us. What do we do? How do we deal with it? And that's the hidden manna. So what he basically says is that those of you who are listening to me and following me, I'll give you hidden manna. I'll give you a way, a biblical way to get through what's happening here. And a white stone and a black stone are symbols of judgment. We see them today when the popes are elected, you get black smoke or white smoke. When you popes elected, you get white smoke. When it was failed, you get black smoke. Well, the whole idea here is that by giving each believer a white stone, it means that they have passed the judgment. They have passed the test and they are secure in their faith. And it has their name on it, which means it's not somebody else's, it's theirs. So when you say you get a white stone with your name on it, excuse me. It means that you've been given a special, not only hidden message by God, but also you've been given, let's say, a pass with your name on it. You've got the pass to get in, John.
So do you think that besides salvation, which is obvious for these people that are suffering so much, that they get extra rewards as well?
Well, that's an interesting question. I mean, I think we all at the judgment seat of Christ will be recognized for what we've done in the earth, in the world. And resisting persecution is probably something that gets honored, I would say. I don't know how they honor that, but you know, the Bible tells us that we're all given crowns that we lay at the feet of Christ. So, but some of these crowns in here are really universal crowns for the church if you do what, you know, is being expected of you. So it's hard to say. These probably don't give insight into that, but I do believe that's the case. I mean, me personally. And then a new name, not only to the one who receives it. So when you get your stone and you get your password, let's say, on it, whatever it is, your new name, this is not for glory. This is not to be published in the AJC or run on Fox News. It's really for you. And it's really a testament that we have a new name in the saved presence of our Lord. So I think those are really encouraging individual things for each of these believers. And so I think it's important. And as you go back, and I'll send this chart out, but as you go back and look at it, this chart has not only the first part of this, what Christ calls himself, but also their commendations and their criticisms, and then their command from the Lord, and then their promises. So you get to Pergamum, you know, what does he say? Got to get this out of the way. So he says to them, hang on. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't follow the siren song of people that are coming in with new ideas and new things. Stick with what you've got. And, you know, you hear from the others, if you repent, of course, then that really brings you back into favor with God. So we don't have time to start a new one, so I'm going to slow down here now and just ask if there's any questions. But if we look at next week, read Revelation 3. This gets us pretty much through Revelation 2. And we've got four more churches. Yeah, John.
So do you think that new name he's talking about there is the same as new life, salvation in general, or is that something above and beyond salvation?
I think, you know, we don't know what we're going to be called in heaven. We don't know whether you're going to be called John and I'm going to be called Jim or whatever. And I think what this alludes to is whatever name he gives us on that stone is what we're going to be known as in heaven. I don't know what that is. I don't know how to explain it. It's not very clear, other than that it's pretty clear what it is. It's not clear what it means. I'll put it different. It's pretty clear what it means. It's not clear what it actually is. So that answer your question? Okay. Others? Other questions? I know this has been a little bit difficult this morning for everybody, but hopefully we'll get this handled and get all of this to where it's easier to do. So I would just say, you know, we need to pray for our country. We need to pray for everything about our country, our leaders, our congressmen, our president, our vice president, all of the people that are in charge of leading us. And then pray for the church. And I say global church, but I also mean this church. You know, we've got an opportunity in front of us with this new building and the plans to be a light in the area, to shine the light brighter than ever in Forsyth County. And I pray that God has not led us here in vain, that he's led us here to embolden us and empower us to do that. And I know the church and Pastor Jeff have every intention of doing that. We'll see that unfold as we get further out. Certainly pray for Israel, pray for each other. We have a lot of things happening. We have some surgeries coming up in the next week or so. And you need to be in prayer for those. And I think Martha will probably have those out. I know we've got Bruce Brown is having surgery on the 18th. And so is Don Drickers. So we have other things that happen. So be in prayer for that. Plus, you know, we've got a lot of people that are in serious need of some help. Luann, Don Morris, Carol, we're glad to, I know you're here, Carol, where are you? So, you know, he's done extremely well with his surgery, but yeah, right there, hiding. But keep him in prayer, and Linda as well. So any thoughts, questions?
I think pray for the Jews
It's just terrible, the persecution and how this country is changing from the Christendom jail standard for that.
Yeah, let me just, I'll make a comment on that because I've got a minute or two here. Anti-Semitism is evil. It is a tool of Satan. But let me say, this is not unexpected. If you study any kind of prophecy, you understand that at the end times, the world will turn against Israel, not just an individual country. The world will turn against the Jews, not just an individual country. Joel Rosenberg had a program on it the other night on his Joel Rosenberg reports on anti-Semitism and what it means. And it is, it's comforting in one way to know that God's plan is being executed. It's troubling in another way to actually see what happens because it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And you know, God has told us that if we study and look at it. It doesn't mean we don't pray for them. It doesn't mean we don't mourn their death or whatever happens. But it does mean that, you know, just like the Holocaust, horrible event, but the Holocaust forced millions of Jews to leave Europe and come to Israel. My guess is you'll see in European countries and in the U.S., many Jews will leave this country and the others and go to Israel. And that's also predicted by God. I would say, if you don't know this, Israel has about 8 or 9 million Jews. And the next country in the world that has the most is the U.S. And we've got about 5.5 or 6 million Jews. No other country has even a million. So they've all fallen way below, even in Europe today. But more and more are leaving, especially France and other places like that. So it's just important to understand that while we're troubled with what happens, God is in control. His plan is being executed. And we can't be so consumed by it that we don't see the good side of it, because it means eternity's coming. It means salvation will be here. It means that, you know, we'll be called away and not have to go through some of the terrible things we'll look at in the book of Revelation. But good point. Yeah, John.
Makes me wonder if, you know, people, just because they don't love God and don't care about him, but they also don't care about the people that brought his word to mankind, i.e. the Jews. It just seems like it sort of goes in hand in hand.
Well, I think a lot of it goes in just with the hate of anything having to do with God, exactly. Whether it's the Jews and the Torah, whether it's Christians in the New Testament, whether it's, you know, preaching the gospel, whatever it happens to be. Even charities today that are run by Christian or Jewish organizations are under attack. They're not doing it with the right motives. You know, they've got these wrong motives. So I think we see that and we lament that and we pray for that, but it's also something we need to expect. All right, let's have a word. Oh, yeah.
Oh, Jim, I was just going to comment. I used to travel over to Europe on business, and I'd take it from London. I'd take the subway over to St. Paul's Cathedral, sort of as a prayer closet in the morning. I'd walk in, I'd be the only one there. I walked in one morning, there were 6 or 7 bishop priests. They all had their staffs and flags, and they waved me to get in line with them. So I walked out. I was the only person in the church. I think they ordained me that day.
Where's your vestments? Yeah, I think we're seeing a lot of stuff going on right now that's troubling. But I think we just have to remember that, you know, as I hear all the time, things are not falling apart. They're actually falling into place.
And it's a sign for us to be more relevant.
Well, it's a time for us to be witnessing to people and sharing our faith. Yeah, Carol.
I've had a number of people ask me what symptoms I had prior to this, so I'll just tell everybody. It was just a very innocuous, very ignorable rust spot on my jaw, on my skin. It's not as thick and smooth as all the rest of my mouth. And it was had a little whitish tint to it. My dentist did not recognize it for what it was. He could be making something else, but it didn't go away, so he sent me to a periodontist. And she didn't really recognize it for what it was, but she did a biopsy. And here's where it gets kind of tricky. She biopsied that, sent it to Emory. Took 3 weeks to get a report back from pathology at Emory. So that was 3 weeks. It took 3 weeks to get in the San Mario done to begin with. So that was 6 weeks with no treatment. And she did what the pathology department told her to do, which was very little. But biopsied again in 10 days, which she did. Sent that back to them. Well, that came back real quick. And they said, you need to excise that. She said, well, I can't do that. I don't have a facility. So that's when they sent me to Dr. Kakab down at PMT at Emory. And I had to wait 5 weeks to get him to see him. So that's
where Skip when you need him.
12 weeks. delay. All this cancer was getting going.
That's just
if I could have gotten rapid involved, it might have just been an office
procedure. Yeah.
But it didn't work out that way. God got it home playing on schedule for everything. But my warning is inspect your mouth. You see anything in there that's not pink and normal and slick and smooth, if it has a whitish tendency or a white flavoring to it, go to an oral surgeon, periodontist, they don't let up. So otherwise, good luck.
So don't let things go. Go get yourself checked out. So let's have a prayer and then we'll
dismiss it. Yeah.
Yeah, whoever has the prayer book.
I have it.
Okay. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to be in these new surroundings where we can be salt and light to the world. Lord, help us as we study your word to give us insight, the hidden manna that we need to take it and bring it into ourselves. Lord, we pray for the pastor. We pray for the service. We pray for his word, that it meets the need of each one of us at the point of our need. Lord, we pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.